Hello and welcome to Truth Talks, brought to you by South African author, theologian and church leader, Dr. Christopher Pepler.
We're quickly approaching the Passover season of 2019, the time of the year that we all call Easter. Now, I've written many articles over the years about Good Friday, and crucifixion, resurrection and so on. But during the years between 2008 and 2014, I wrote three articles for Joy magazine, which I thought were worth repeating now. You see, the first article concerns Passover, Good Friday, and the second covers the territory not often addressed of what happened between Crucifixion Friday and Resurrection Sunday, that missing Saturday. And the third article focuses on the Easter phenomenon of the Shroud of Turin, often debated around about this time of year. Now, I've selected these particular three because they're not the usual bread that's served up at Easter time. So I thought they might provide some new food for thought. And I really do hope that they nourish your spirit and encourage you as we approach the most sacred time on the Christian calendar. So the first one I titled Passover, Good Friday and Communion. So it's linking the Passover event to the crucifixion, Good Friday, and then links it to what we do at Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, Communion. The story, as most of you know, of course, starts with the death of the firstborn in the land of Egypt as the final judgment of God that persuaded Pharaoh to allow the Israelites to leave Egypt. And God instructed the Israelites to take a lamb, one per family, to kill it, and then to take its blood and to paint it on the doorframe, the doorposts and the lintel. And the angel of death would then pass over the land of Egypt. And he looked down and he saw the blood on the doorposts. He would pass over that house and not touch it, not strike down the firstborn of the Jewish people. So Passover gets its name from this passing over by the angel of death over the homes of the people of God. Of course, it's a graphic foreshadowing of how Jesus, the true Lamb of God, would shed his blood for the salvation of all who believe. So every year thereafter, right through to the time of Jesus himself, the Israelites, the Jewish people, the people of God, celebrated Passover with a special meal. Just like originally they had been told to take a lamb and to roast it and to eat it, consume it per family. So they would do that year after year after year. And the Thursday evening actually started the whole process. You see, the Jewish calendar, the Friday starts at 6 p.m. on the Thursday, strangely enough. So what we call Good Friday starts on the evening at sundown, just preceding the Friday. On that day, Jesus met with his disciples to celebrate the Passover with them, as was the Jewish custom. Now, from the details given in the Gospels, we can see and calculate and kind of sketch out that they must have been reclining at some kind of a low table or a formation, arranged in a typical Roman format of the day, a sort of a square U shape, if you know what I mean. So it had two long sides and a crossbar at the top joining it, a square U shape. Now, according to the custom, the one responsible for organizing this meal would sit at the extreme end of one of the short lengths, if you can sort of imagine the picture. Next to him would be the host. And next to the host would be the guest of honor. And then the other guests would, from that point, sit in order of importance around the U-shaped until it got to the least important person at the table. And he'd be sitting at the end of the other arm of this square U-shape, looking directly across at the host and the guest of honor and the organizer. And you'll see just now why this is quite an important feature. But let me tell you a quick story out of my own life. Many years ago, I led one of the three trips I went to Israel. I led a group of about 27 people from our church in a tour of the Holy Lands. And as part of our visit to Jerusalem itself, we had organized a recreation of the Passover meal. So again, see the scene. It was in a low-roofed house construction, typical of the houses of that day of Jesus. It was a reconstruction. And a fairly low entrance door, so you had to sort of bend to get into it. Whilst you were in there, very crowded, it had this U-shaped table occupying most of the space. So we had a Jewish tour guide that was telling us, come on in, fill up the places, I'll explain what's happening and so on. And I was the pastor and the leader of this group, so I hung back and made sure that everybody else was in first. So they went in, and I came in last. As I came in, one of the folk in the poor party was sitting right in the center of the long part of the table and had kept a place. And he said, Chris, here we are. Come over here. Come over here. But something in me, and I know now it was the prompting of the Holy Spirit, said, no, I'll just sit right here at the door. And I sat down right at the end of this U-shaped table. Didn't realize that I was seating myself in the place of least importance around that table, not in the place of greatest prominence. Now, at the Last Supper, John appears to have been the organizer. And, of course, Jesus was the host. And the guest of honor was none other than Judas Iscariot. Yeah, Judas. Now, it was protocol for the host of the evening to give the guest of honor, seated on his left, the first bite of the meal. And what he would do is he would take a piece of bread, dip it in the lamb stew that was before them, lean across to his left, and actually feed it to the guest of honor. This would be a sign of honoring this guest and starting the meal. Now, Jesus did this, and he announced that one of them, one of these disciples, was about to betray him. And John chapter 13, verses 21 to 26, records how Peter, seated at the place of least honor down the other side of the table, leans across forward and he signals and catches John's attention. He's directly opposite John. And he whispers to him, he asks him, ask the master, who is this? Who is this going to betray us? So John leans back on Jesus' shoulder, sitting right next to him, in a semi-reclining position. And he asks Jesus. And this is how Jesus replied, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. What incredible grace, huh? Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, knew it. Yet he chose to make him the guest of honor. He placed Judas, the least of all, in the highest position. And poor Peter, the leader elect, he placed in the lowest position at the very end of the table. What a lesson for Peter. What a lesson for us. Now, before starting the meal, you know that, of course, Jesus had washed his disciples' feet. And he made it clear that he was setting them an example of servant leadership. If there was a paid servant at the event, then he would be responsible for washing the feet of the guests. But if there was no paid servant, no slave, for instance, then the guest of least importance, the role fell to him to wash the others' feet. So Peter must have been very ashamed because he was sitting in this seat of least importance. And custom demanded that he serve the others. See, Jesus had nominated Peter, his successor, and afforded him the least privilege and expected him the greatest service. Jesus went from this feast, this Passover meal in the upper room, to the cross. In the upper room, he washed his disciples' feet with water, but at Golgotha on the cross, he washed their souls with his blood. And not just them, but all of us who will believe and accept the sacrifice for our sin. In the upper room, Jesus gave up his dignity to serve. At Golgotha, he gave up his life to save. So, when we take communion, let's try and remember its origins and ponder the depths of the message it conveys. See, communion is just a stylized recreation of the Last Supper, which in itself is a commemoration of the ancient Passover. The wine of communion reminds us that Jesus gave his lifeblood for us, and the bread reminds us that we are part of the body that he birthed through his death. In communion, we honor Jesus and we serve each other. We, who are by nature rebels and betrayers, are given the highest honor. Yet we are called to take the place of least honor and to serve each other. I've called the second article Between Crucifixion Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Now, Friday embodies the glorious truth that Jesus settled the penalty clause of the violated covenant between God and humanity. I guess that's why some folk call it Good Friday, because in that sense it's good. Sunday, however, represents the equally awesome truth that through Jesus we can be born again of the Spirit. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus brought an end to the line of Adam's sin. As he walked out of the tomb on the Sunday, he started a new spiritual lineage for all who would believe. That's why it's written in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. So the message of the Friday is clear, and the truth that Sunday conveys is equally obvious, Friday and Sunday. But what about Saturday? Is there any significance to the Saturday, the day that lies between these two key pillar events? Well, according to the Apostles' Creed as we now have it, after dying on the cross, Jesus descended into hell. You know, I've looked back up at the earliest versions of that creed, and they just don't contain this clause at all. When a man called Rufinus introduced it in 390 AD, the creed, it seems that he understood the word hell simply to mean the grave, Hades. So it's talking about Jesus ascending into the grave, not into hell itself. But notwithstanding this, some theologians have developed a complex doctrine of Christ's descent into the devil's abode. There's a good theologian who's still around. His name is Wayne Grudem. I don't mean he's the only good theologian still around. He's one of the several of the many. And he, in his systematic theology book, has an excellent section on this particular topic. And he concludes with the sentence that reads, "Concerning the doctrinal question of whether Jesus Christ did descend into hell after he died, the answer from several passages of Scripture seems clearly to be no." Now, from the descent into hell doctrine, which I believe is a wrong doctrine, has come the teaching that Jesus had to die both physically on the cross and spiritually in hell. So, Saturday, for those who believe this doctrine, stands for a time of Jesus' torment in Hades and his eventual victory on the Sunday as he was born again from the devil's dungeon. Now, there are lots of problems with this view. Just two of them are this. Question: was Jesus then less than God that he could be tortured by the devil, his created being? Think not. Was his death on the cross less than adequate for our salvation? Was there more needed for our salvation? I think just a reference to 1 Corinthians 1:17 will answer that. Question is no. Now in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13, the second part of verses 13 to 15, it actually gives us a far more satisfactory explanation of what the Saturday actually represents. It has there, "He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Now, you know, the language actually used in the Greek of this passage evokes a military court-martial. Now, in terms of a military court-martial, the offending officer is brought to stand before his troops. And the supreme commander then strips him publicly of his symbols of authority and then expels him, kicks him out of the army. So Jesus, the supreme commander, settled the death penalty of the ancient covenant, and he proceeded to the heavenly throne room of God the Father, where stood Satan in shame before all the angels of heaven. Jesus stripped him of his authority and expelled him from heaven. The accuser of the brethren no longer has access to the presence of God. Hallelujah. And this is what Saturday, between Crucifixion Friday and Resurrection Sunday, stands for. So, instead of descending into hell, Jesus actually ascended into heaven. Instead of the devil tormenting him, he, Jesus, expelled the devil. How could we get it so wrong? So now on to the third and last article. I've called it The Sign of Jonah, or A Whale of a Tale. Now it is written in the scriptures, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus said those words. Over the years, I've been keeping reasonably up to date on the findings and theories concerning the Shroud of Turin, because every year something new emerges as various scientists seek to understand this very enigmatic burial shroud. The shroud first appeared, that we know of, in the year 1356. It was a time when religious relics and superstitions were rife in medieval Europe, and boom, up popped the shroud. So some searchers claim to be able to trace it back to the 6th century, earlier than the medieval times. But there's one who even claims that there's reasonable evidence for it coming out of the 1st century. Well, whatever its recorded history, many religious people think that it is authentic, and the authentic burial cloth, in fact, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a couple of years ago, the Pope went to pray before the Shroud of Turin, so clearly he's one religious leader who believes in its significance. But, you know, no matter what thinks of the shroud, it certainly is a mystery. In 1898, it was photographed for the first time, and this led to an intriguing discovery. You know, they found that the image in the shroud is actually a photographic negative, so it's an image in reverse. Up to that time, most skeptics had thought that the image was simply the work of some skilled medieval artist trying to cash in on the relics market. However, the discovery that the image was actually a photographic negative put this idea under a lot of pressure. Well, more recently, artists and scientists have attempted to reproduce such an image using paint pigments and dyes and rubs and heat treatments and so on. And the results are quite interesting. You can read about them if you choose to. But they are far from compelling. Besides, current microscopic examination of the actual fabric itself shows absolutely no evidence of any of these pigments in the fabric. But in 1988, they did a carbon-14 dating, and this indicated that the shroud originated in the Middle Ages. So they all had a party and said, you see, we told you it was just a medieval fraud anyway. But most recently, there's some facts that have emerged that proved that the dating process was seriously flawed and that the cloth could well date to the first century. You see, the Shroud of Turin had been scorched by fire at some point in its history. It nearly got burnt up. And this apparently seriously affected the later carbon-14 dating, gave it a false reading. Since the year 2003, things hotted up and a number of articles have appeared in reputable scientific journals seeking to make sense of the shroud and its image. One popular hypothesis states that the image was formed by ammonia derivatives from the human body, interacting with carbohydrate residue in the fabric. It's called the Maillard reaction. But this doesn't fully explain the remarkable image. See, it seems that the image in the shroud is a short sort of 3D terrain map of the body that the shroud covered. And because of this remarkable feature of it, researchers have been able to use modern computer techniques to develop a full reproduction of the body in 3D. And in fact, in 2010, the History Channel aired a documentary showing the results of this process. I watched it, fascinating. And they show a 3D image of a man with abrasions in his face, shoulders, and knee. The scourge marks of a cat and nine tails are clearly visible on the back, and the wounds in the side and the wrists and feet are unmistakable. So the consensus opinion right now, as I speak this to you, is that the Shroud of Turin is in fact genuine in as much as it carries within its fibers the image of a man, some man, who died by crucifixion. But that's all. They also claim that in all probability, the evidence points to the fact that it can be dated back far earlier than the medieval era. So the scientific community are essentially saying in our day, 2019, the shroud is genuine. It did cover a man who was crucified, and that crucified man dates back very, very early in time, probably back into the first century, but there's no evidence, they say, that it was actually Jesus. So nobody can be sure that it was Jesus' burial shroud. But this much is clear. The wounds shown in the image conform exactly to the gospel record of what happened at the crucifixion. Now, some scientists in the scientific community are still not satisfied with this chemical interaction theory of how the image was formed. And they claim that some kind of a catalytic event must have caused such a reaction. It wouldn't have just happened by itself. They say some form of energy must have passed through the fabric to actually trigger the chemical reaction which left behind this strange 3D image. So one hypothesis, and this is far beyond my ability to understand the science of it, claims that small units of matter that are called nucleons must have decoupled, causing, and here's the interesting bit, a dematerialization of the body. So simply put, layman's terms, the body passed through the fabric of the shroud. Wow, isn't that interesting? Okay, it's interesting, but it's far from conclusive. So why am I interested? And why should you be? It's because in Luke 11 and Matthew 16, it records the words of Jesus, which I read out at the beginning of this talk, where he said, the only sign that he was prepared to give to the skeptical generations of humanity, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for miraculous sign, he said, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So whether or not scientific evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is maybe a sign for our age, the sign of Jonah, essentially for our age, is entirely debatable. But what, however, is certain is that research continues, TV channels continue to reproduce documentaries, people write books about the mystery, and the crucifixion and resurrection remain in the public's eye through this. So it's at least serving one fantastic purpose. Every year, a lot of skeptics, a lot of people focus again on this artifact, and they are pointed again to the resurrection of Jesus. So every Easter, the Christian church remembers the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm grateful that scientists and skeptics, although they may not believe, continue to wrestle with the possibility that this pivotal event in biblical history may well be historically and scientifically verifiable. Question, of course, is if it was verifiable, if it was verified as scientific fact, would this affect my faith in any way? No, absolutely not. But it would sure make an unbelieving world sit up and take notice, wouldn't it? Be be blessed this Easter season. In my next podcast, I'm going to be sharing with you a sermon I'm preaching in 2 days' time at my local church, which I hope will greatly encourage you and give you even more evidence for the glory and the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus. So bye for now.
Thank you for listening to Truth Talks from Truth is the Word Ministry. If you'd like to share your views, read up on related topics, or purchase one of Dr. Pepler's books, please visit his blog on truthistheword.com. And remember, truth talks.